So it's great to be back here in Luke, and we're almost done. We've been examining the life of Christ through the lens of Luke, who is a historian of the first rank. We've been looking at this for the last almost 2 years now, and we're coming to the end of our series. And we're on the road to the cross, as you can tell from the title. Being on the road to different locations will always carry with it a different experience. If you're on the road to a holiday this weekend or sometime this summer, going to see families and friends, you have an air of excitement. There's a joy there. But then there's, you know, when you're on the road going to do groceries, the experience is quite different, right? It's boring. It's a bit mundane. Maybe it's a little bit annoying because you're stuck in traffic. But then there's also being on the road to the emergency room when a family member is in the hospital fighting for their life. Being on that road is a difficult road. So being on the road comes with a variety of different experiences. And I sometimes wonder if you've watched the news and you're up to date with current events. 21 Egyptian Christians were killed in 2015. They were beheaded by ISIS terrorists. This was confirmed by the government. And they had to walk a long road to the beach where they were executed. And I sometimes wonder, what were they thinking? How were they feeling as they walked that road knowing that they were walking to their death? You know, it's totally natural, by the way, for us to sympathize with others who have gone through horrible experiences. It's natural for us to be sympathetic as people. And today, we're considering what it was like on the road to the cross. And we know from the Gospels, as we've looked at it, Jesus was utterly exhausted. He was in terrible pain as he labored to carry a nearly 200-pound cross to the place of his execution. But what was going through his mind? What was front and center for Jesus as he was completely exhausted and completely in pain? Let me put the question to you this way. What's front of your mind when you're completely exhausted and completely in pain? Have you ever experienced that? Some of you have. I have. What's on the front of your mind? Well, we get a glimpse in today's text of what was in the front of our Lord's mind. And what's incredible is that his concern on the road to the cross, in that fatigue and that agony, was not on himself, it was on others. For you and I, when we're in that sort of, not even close, but when we're in pain and fatigue, we're not thinking about others, and yet he is. What's amazing here is Jesus never looks for people's pity, which was being extended to him here in this text. He wasn't looking even for sympathy. He was seeking their salvation, and I want us to understand it's the same today. You see, it's important for us to consider this text because sometimes people can view the sufferings of Jesus with a very natural and a narrow lens. People can look at the cross and the flogging of Jesus, and they can consider, oh my goodness, this is a tragedy. Or they can find themselves responding with pity. But today's passage shows us that that is the total wrong response to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. It's not sympathy that we need to respond with. Now, Luke marks out two things that took place on the road worthy of our consideration. The first one is, he says in verse 26, there was a man that was forced to carry Christ's cross, and he's a bit of an enigma, so we're going to look at him first. The second thing we're going to do, and this is the main point of the whole sermon, women cried for Jesus, but Jesus told them to cry for themselves. That's a bit harsh. And that's in verse 27 and 31. But there's a reason for that, and we're going to look at these two events and how they show the great grace and compassion of Christ. So we'll make some implications as we go, as usual, but let's pray and get into the text, shall we? God, my Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for your word. And I ask that you would now speak through me. Lord, every time I come to this, this is hallowed ground. And help me to get it right. Help us to understand it clearly and to live accordingly. In Jesus' name, Amen. So the first thing we want to look at here is that Luke tells us in verse 26 that Jesus was being led away to the place of his execution, and the Roman soldiers sees a man named Simon. He was from Cyrene, and he carries the cross of Christ. Now, under Roman law, Roman soldiers were allowed to conscript citizens for various tasks as they saw fit, and so this was completely legal in the time. We're told that Simon was from Cyrene, that is modern-day Libya. There was a Jewish settlement there, and he's likely in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The question that comes up in this, though, is why would Roman soldiers force this passerby coming into Jerusalem for the festival to carry the cross? I mean, didn't Jesus carry his own cross? I thought so, and he did. But he didn't carry it the whole way. It was actually impossible for him to do so. You see, complete physical exhaustion made it impossible. Remember, at this particular point in the Passion of Jesus, Jesus had been up all night. No food, no water. He'd been beaten brutally and mocked, not by weak men, by soldiers. He had just endured a Roman flogging that often could kill men. The whips that were used, and many of you know this, but it bears repeating, the whips that were used in that flogging process were woven together with shards of bone and metal that would rip chunks off a person's body, exposing the tissues and bone underneath. To put it into perspective, the chunks of that bread that you ate this morning would have been flayed off of Jesus' body. That big. Maybe bigger. It's pretty horrific, doesn't it? He couldn't make it all the way there, and the soldiers, being proficient at their job, for one of two reasons. Maybe they wanted to ensure that Jesus would make it to the cross alive, because remember, their job was to crucify him. Or maybe they just wanted to move the process along because he kept falling. Either way, they draft Simon. Now, what is really fascinating about this text, it comes up in Mark's and Matthew's gospel as well, is we got this sort of enigma. Simon comes in, and he's named, he's very specific, Simon of Cyrene. And here is the first person who in human history literally picked up a cross and followed Jesus. He's the first one. Now, I know it's done by compulsion, and there's no indication in the text here that Simon was a disciple of Jesus, but I believe that Luke is putting in here a vivid picture of what discipleship involves. Remember, Luke had recorded earlier Christ's own words about the qualifications that we need to have in order to be his disciple. He writes them in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 25. Flip back there really quick. You got to see this for yourself. These are Christ's own words about being his disciples. These are his qualifiers in chapter 9, verse 23 and 25. I'll give you a moment, and then I'll read it for you. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." Now, himself is not self-denial. It's deny himself, his whole self, all of you. Like your entire being, just deny it. "And take up his cross daily." Here's the picture. "And follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Answer, nothing. Now, while Simon was forced to take on Christ's cross, there's good evidence in the scriptures that this encounter with Jesus changed him and his family forever. We actually read of his two sons that were known to the early church, Rufus and Alexander. They come up in Mark chapter 15, verse 21, and even his mom and Rufus come up in Romans 16 and 13. Sorry, not his mom. That would be his wife, Simon's wife. So if your two sons are following Jesus in the first century, and your wife is following Jesus in the first century, probability you're probably following Jesus in the first century too. There's good indication there. Although I do know that there's also an opportunity that he might not be. But regardless, I submit that Simon's cross-bearing here is more than just factual reporting by Luke. This is a picture of what it means to be a disciple. You're right in it with Jesus. You're on the road to Calvary. You see, and I want, this is my point here, first point. Discipleship is all about cross-bearing. Discipleship is about cross-bearing. We tend to forget that. And to carry your cross means to be ready to be pulled away from your agenda, like Simon was. It means to be ready to endure public shame, ridicule, mockery, and even death in order to follow Jesus in faith. That's what discipleship requires according to Christ's own teaching. Now, I need to balance this. Because being a follower of Jesus no doubt involves many manifold blessings. Amen? We just sang about some of them this morning. We experienced them in our lives. It also involves experiencing the power of the resurrected Christ in and through us. However, following Jesus involves a daily willingness to live a surrendered life to Christ. So please, dear brother and sister, this morning, let's not romanticize or euphemize the nature of cross-bearing. Cross-bearing, according to the New Testament, means to suffer and die. When you're asking people to follow Jesus, you got to be honest with this. This is what it involves. And this makes evangelism, on a natural level, absolutely insane. Who would ever want to become a Christian? Who would risk this? Are you serious? So please, no more romanticizing or euphemizing this. No more silliness of referring to our difficult in-laws as our cross to bear. It's worth a laugh. No more silliness of referring to our incompetent workers, co-workers, as our cross to bear. Or our bad flight arrangements. Or rising gas prices. Because listen, the vocabulary of the church must exalt the gospel. And the moment you cheapen this phrase, you throw the cross into the trash. When you start losing your wealth, your health, your home, your family for the cause of Jesus, then you have a right to call it, "This is my cross that I am bearing for Christ." That's when you can say that. With great confidence, by the way. So who becomes a Christian with discipleship at this bar? Well, very quickly, only one who's truly reborn of God's Spirit. This is not the kind of thing I like to say to fill the church with people. This is the kind of thing that tends to thin all of you out. Only those who by God's sovereign grace have been seized out of the life of sin and given eternal life in Jesus know that He's actually worth this. He's actually worth that. I don't want anything anymore. I can't want anything anymore. I want Him. That's what He does on the inside out. This is the nature of God's sovereign grace. It's not just assenting to understanding about God. There is a rebirth that happens, a complete reorientation of our passions and our desires and our priorities. Sovereign grace is actually like what we see here. Think about Simon. He just wanted to go on a holiday, man. He just wanted to go and celebrate the festival, and then he gets wrenched off and he's on the road with Jesus. for eternal glory. And I submit to you, he understood the beauty of that in time. You know, I've heard it said before, man, you Christians, you seem to suffer a lot. I pity you. I try to say, you know, please don't. The sufferings that are in my life in this world are actually being used of God to transform me into an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Every suffering that comes into your life by the sovereign hand of God is used to transform you more and more into Christ. And according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it is leading to an eternal glory that far outweighs everything. Do you believe that? When we suffer as Christians, we should be like Jesus. We shouldn't be looking for pity. We shouldn't be looking for sympathy. We should be remembering we're on our way to glory. This is why we suffer. This is why we're following Christ on the road to Calvary. It's part of our journey toward eternal glory. And now this leads us to our next point, which I only have 10 minutes to do, but that's okay. Here's the next one. So now we see Simon is this picture of cross-bearing discipleship. And now we see there is this wonderful picture of Jesus and his compassion with these women. Look there in verse 27 to 31. In verse 27, Luke starts describing this scene on the road to Calvary as being filled with grief. Everybody's crying and mourning and lamenting. And this crowd, we have to understand, the crowd that followed Jesus on the Via Dolorosa, the sorrowful way, this is a much bigger crowd than what was the crowd that was stirred up by the Jewish council that was condemning him. This crowd is massive. And we have to again see that Jesus was favored among the people of Jerusalem, and seeing him now bloodied, bruised and battered, and stumbling with his cross on the way to his execution provoked deep grief. They knew this man was a miracle worker. They knew he was a good man. And all of a sudden now he's getting crucified. There's this deep grief. But I want us to know deep grief and sorrow for Jesus is not the same as deep faith. Being sympathetic toward Jesus is very different than from believing in Jesus. There are many people today who look upon Jesus with great favor and great esteem and great respect, but they do not trust in him solely for eternal life. And we know by this text that these women who Jesus warns were not believing for two reasons. First, look there in verse 28. He calls them daughters of Jerusalem. That title within the context of Luke's gospel has nothing to do with saving faith. These are women who, while they were sympathetic to his suffering, they were faithless. They were daughters of the city that stoned the prophets and killed those God sent to it. If Jesus had said, daughters of Abraham, like he did back in chapter 13, verse 16, and 19, verse 9, that is a title that indicates saving faith. This one doesn't. So we got to watch the address. The second reason we know they didn't believe is really because of the level of warning that Jesus speaks. Jesus would not speak this warning to believers because it would be improper. It's stunning and it's disturbing. Here they are weeping for Christ, and he says, you should be weeping for yourself. In other words, please don't pity me, pity yourself. And why? Because the wrath of God was hanging over them, and it was coming. See, he was thinking here, in his exhaustion and in his pain, about the horrible consequences of those who rejected him as Savior. That's a level of compassion I have never experienced. It's amazing. Now Jesus says this. He says the days, look in verse 29. He says the days that are coming for them will be so bad that the blessing of children, which by the way, the scriptures, the eternal word of God, and the Jewish culture held to be an amazing blessing. For any of you mothers out there, who have had your little baby at your breast, you know the blessing that it is. Not at 5 in the morning, but 5 in the afternoon. There's a joy that comes with that. For you fathers who have held your little boy or little girl in your hands, and they've put their little hand around your finger, and they've looked up at you and smiled and broke your heart in 1,000 pieces. You know the blessing it is to have children. For those of you who have lived long enough to see your son or your daughter grow up into a strong, vibrant woman or man of God, you know the blessing it is to having children. See, our society doesn't look at children like that now because they're blinded to the truth. But this is how they understood it. This is how God understands it. And Jesus says that blessing is actually a curse for you. It's better for you not to have children because of what's coming. Do you see the weight of that? It's terrifying. It's like, what are you talking about? What's coming, Jesus? Well, it'll be so bad, it would be better for you to be childless. And then he says here in verse 30, look at verse 30. He says this interesting statement. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Now that is a quotation from the prophet Hosea. Jesus is picking up on a prophetic judgment that Hosea had made against Samaria, which was northern Israel, for their destruction. That took place years ago, but now he takes the same phrase and he applies it to the holy city and everybody in it, and he uses these words to foretell the coming destruction of Jerusalem. People would cry out, literally, to be buried alive rather than face what's coming. Those are high stakes. And he ends with this strange proverb in verse 31. Look at there in verse 31. He says, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now that is a really interesting proverb. Many of us don't get it. And to tell you the truth, I'm not quite certain what it means, but I am certain it means this. Whatever's coming is worse than what you're seeing right now. And I think the reason why Jesus said that was simply this. Jesus was going to suffer the wrath of God for sin, right? He was going to suffer, really, hell for our sin. But it would end in a glorious resurrection and an eternal glory. He would never suffer again. Because he would actually pay for it. In his perfect life, he would absorb all of the wrath of the eternal holy God, and he would set it aside. He would cast it in, or our sins, behind his back into the depths of the sea, and we would be free forever. But for those who do not accept Christ, that wrath is continually poured upon them. So the suffering that they see Jesus going through is reflective of the suffering they will go through and never escape. It's terrifying. I think what Jesus is getting at is he's saying this. If they treat the Savior who came to bring God's salvation and favor to them, if they treat the Savior, if they treat God incarnate like this, what will be their fate when God incarnate returns to judge? Now, you see, the thing that we have to see is these women were showing legitimate sympathy, and nobody's faulting them for that, by the way. It's not bad to be sympathetic. It's quite natural. It's quite human. Problem is they needed faith in the Savior. You see, their future was not secure. They were in danger of God's wrath against them. They didn't need to pity Jesus. They needed Jesus to pity them. That was the difference. And here's the point. Sympathy is the wrong response to the suffering of Jesus Christ. Believer, sympathy is the wrong response. You see, the right response is repentant faith. Jesus never wanted or expected pity. On the contrary, it was his pity for you that drove him to the cross. And I know this is a bit counterintuitive, because I don't know about you and your faith journey, but there was a time in my faith journey where I looked at the cross and I said, oh man, poor Jesus. You ever say that? And then I realized I should never say that. Here's why. Sympathy for an innocent man condemned is obviously normal, right? Right. And many people read the story of Jesus and they have this response. They even have an anger at the gross injustice done to a good man. I remember talking to a little boy once and he had just heard the story of Jesus and he said, he goes, if I was there, I'd punch those guys in the face. I'm like, good for you, kid. You'll probably be a great police officer, a soldier one day. Uphold justice. But the problem is that that's just a natural lens. It's only a glimpse of what's happening here, a full picture. Because Jesus doesn't need sympathy, they need His. From start to finish. And He's not merely just an innocent man. He is the sinless Son of God who's fulfilling God's sovereign plan to save you and I. And He's marching to the cross to absorb this holy wrath against sin. So dear brother and sister, you may want to wipe the spit off the Savior's face this morning, but He's never asked you to. He's actually asked you to accept the spit in His face and the nails in His hands and feet for you. Not with sympathy, but with faith and gratitude and hope and love and adoration. I dare say it, even glory. He was glad to do it for you. He's not asking for your sympathy. He's calling for your faith and your obedience. When we look at the nail-scarred hands through faith and then the nail-scarred feet, and the massacred back and the blood rolling down from his face, his head, his wounds, it should motivate us to not sympathy or sorrow, it should motivate us to glad obedience. Jesus, you did it for me, and you did it for me so that the wrath of God will never ever touch me. Then let me look a little longer at the one on the cross. Because that gruesome fate is no longer mine. And that was the expression of God's ultimate love for me while I was yet His enemy. He died for me. Now, we must never say poor Jesus, as I said. He went to death to rescue you from it. And I do want to just leave here because we're out of time. And I don't know all of you. But I do want to say this. Unless you come to a point where you realize you need God's sympathy, you're not sympathetic for Christ's suffering, you'll never know Him. You need God's pity. And if you reject God's offer to you in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, there's a terrible fate involved. You see, these women witnessed the execution of Jesus. But the great tragedy as they witnessed the execution of Jesus, they didn't understand it and they didn't accept it for themselves. They considered Him an unfortunate soul, smitten and afflicted by God. They did not understand that it was actually for their iniquities that He was crushed. And yet He warns them that actually they are the ones that are being led out to slaughter. The prophetic judgment that Jesus warns here upon the people of Jerusalem actually took place in AD 70. And Josephus tells us that more than 1 million non-combatants died and almost 100,000 people were taken into slavery. And then Jerusalem and the Jewish people were scattered across the world for the better part of 1,900 years. That, however, despite its horrific tragedy, is only a foreshadow of a greater judgment. Because you see the statement that Jesus quoted here, look back there in verse 30. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Pop quiz, fellowship. You'll find that phrase again. Where else in the Bible? Revelation. It's picked up again at the end of the age, at the book of the end. And it foretells the destruction of those who remain in rebellion to God. People will call out for the mountains and hills to cover them from the wrath of God, but nothing will stop His day of judgment upon a world that continues to mock Him, continues to delight in evil, and continues to reject the gift that He gave at the cost of His own Son of forgiveness. So if you are here this morning and you've understood the good news of grace in Jesus Christ, but you continue to reject it, please don't. Don't stay there. Jesus, it's interesting, entered into Jerusalem weeping over it. You remember that story? He wept over the city. He knew they were going to reject him. He knew that it would end in their judgment. He wasn't weeping for himself. He knew that it would end in eternal ruin because of the refusal to believe. And we have to understand, as I'm saying all these hard words about God's judgment, is that Jesus weeps over his enemies. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. So please don't misunderstand me. If you're standing outside of faith in Jesus today and you think that, forget God. I'm tired of this idea of an angry God who's going to throw me into hell because I do not believe in his son. I want you to understand that if you stay in that state, the last thing you will see is not the face of Jesus in anger. You will see him in pity, in sorrow, and in sympathy for your destruction. He's a loving God. And he wants you to live. And that's why he died. Amen? Jesus' love and compassion for you is what drove him to the cross, dear brother and sister. He doesn't need our sympathy. He doesn't want it. We need his sacrifice. And so if you and I are on the road of faith with Jesus today, let's walk that path with him and honor him and trust him and obey him and rejoice in him and pick up our cross and follow him. We're going to end because we're a little bit over time. So I'm just going to pray and then you guys can be dismissed. And enjoy your Canada Day. But don't forget this.